Very good to see everyone here this morning. I would like to go to John chapter 15 and like you to go with me there. That will be the text for our lesson this morning. It's been quite a while since we have discussed some of the words of our Lord in the Gospel of John, and I want to kind of get back to that and finish up that series. And again, it's been several months. We've taken a break from it. And so what I want to do is just remind you as we begin our discussion today of what was emphasized in the last lesson about 6 months ago in that discussion. And then we'll go on with verse 18 after that. So I want to first remind you that the Lord on this particular occasion is basically contrasting the characteristic that defines us as Christians, that of Christian love, with the hatred of the world. And we're going to be discussing specifically the hatred of the world today, beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 25 of the text. But I want you to notice a couple of passages in chapter 15, and first of all, verse 10, and then down in verse 17. The first emphasis we want to make is that God expects us to love Him. Christ expects us to love Him. He said in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." It's interesting that God is the one who defines what love is. And in the relationship we sustain with Him, He describes His love as a willingness to send His Son. Remember in John 3 and verse 16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But Jesus makes it very clear in His ministry that when we talk about love for God, He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so He equates that concept of love and devotion toward Him as a recognition of His authority and submission to His will. There are so many people that claim that they love God and yet cannot be bothered to submit themselves to the will of God. And so they show themselves to be less than sincere or less than dedicated in the expression of that love. And then, of course, to love one another. In verse 17 of the text, "These things I command you that you have," or that you love one another. If you have an opportunity, go to the first epistle that John wrote. This was a lesson that he learned very well. And in fact, exhorted strongly the disciples to express such love for one another. It is what is to be characteristic of us as children of God, because we belong to Jesus Christ. That love that is so manifest in Christ toward us should be manifest toward one another. But understand this as well. That is not characteristic of the world. The world loves its own. I mean, there is a natural affection that comes if you're a part of a family or if you have cultivated a friendship with those who love you in return. But when we are told to love, it is not only our brethren and our family, but also even our enemies. And that kind of love toward mankind, loving your neighbor, is something that is not characteristic of those who belong in the world, those who have not received Jesus as the Christ. And it is especially the case that the world, because of who our Master is, will not love us. And that's where our text comes in today, because the world's reaction to Christ and His disciples was not love at all. You'll remember that the reaction of the world led to the death of the Christ on the cross at Calvary. It led to the martyrdom of many of the New Testament disciples. And in fact, it is believed that that all of the apostles, save John himself, died a martyr's death. That is, they died because they proclaimed the gospel and the world hated what they had to say. So I want you to begin with me in John chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 18 and go down through verse 25. I want you to know what our Lord has to say on this matter. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, then they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have had no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father. If I had not done among them the works which no one else has done, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, I want to just spend a few moments talking about this particular passage. I do recognize that there is a troubling text, a troubling aspect of this text, and that phrase that if I had not come, they would have no sin. We want to address what is intended by that statement because it is somewhat difficult to understand. But I want to consider, first of all, how important it is for us to have love for one another. That was, of course, exhorted, as we saw in verse 17 of John chapter 15. But I want you to recognize that that love is especially important precisely because we are different from the world and we cannot expect to have such support and such affection from others. He says it is inevitable that the world will hate them. And so it is important for us to support one another. And I cannot emphasize this to too great an extent. Consider that if we as a congregation, if there is strife that exists among us, you take the church at Corinth, for example, to where they, in that particular circumstance, at that particular time, were not waiting on one another in the participation of the Lord's Supper. They were divided. There were individuals who were suing others in a secular court of law. And there was a strong admonition that was given by Paul, because if there is no sanctuary among those who are of like precious faith, there is nowhere for the Christian to turn. He cannot turn for support and help to the world because of what he stands for. Now, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had something very similar to say on the occasion of that writing. In verse 22, in the first part, he said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." The word hate is an ugly word, isn't it? We'll define it in just a few moments, but I want you to also note in verse 24 of that text, verses 24 and 25, what he alluded to in our discussion here in John 15, and that is that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough that a disciple be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Now consider the reaction of the world to Jesus. Now, while there were some who heard the teacher gladly, eventually in his life and in his ministry, it was a short 3 years or so upon the earth, it led to his death at the hands of the ungodly. And you may remember, as we consider his interactions, especially with the religious leaders of the time, how they have, as stated in verse 25, they have called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more will they call those of his household? You'll remember when Jesus was going and he was actually performing miracles. He was casting out demons. He was healing the sick. And they were claiming that he was doing that by the power of Satan himself. Jesus' response is that a house that is divided amongst itself cannot stand. And so in that regard, he said, no, it's not from the devil. It is indeed from God, overthrowing the devil. But the audacity of an individual or a group of individuals to see the master himself, who came to take away the sins of the world and attribute to him the name Beelzebub. But he said, "You're not above me." They treated me this way and they're going to treat you that way. It's so comforting to know that you have that sanctuary, that island that you can go to, so that those who share your faith can care for you and edify you and exhort you. It's a wonderful thing to have. And you know, as do I, perhaps anecdotally, perhaps in your own experience, that there are times among God's people when strife exists. That is such a terrible time. It is such a difficult time, because we are to be in this together. And if we seek to be diligent, to cultivate our relationships with our brethren, it is something that will greatly strengthen us as we show that love to one another. Now, concerning, again, the word hate, it's a very strong word. It is a very ugly word. And when you look at it in the Greek language, the Greek meseo, it even gets stronger. The word hate is, as you see often in definitions of the Greek, what does the word hate in the Greek mean? It means hate. It's a good translation of the text. But as you continue to read into it, there is the pursuing of hate. There is that malice, that the fact that they detest you. They can't stand the sight of you. And I know that not all are that way. And we are certainly living in a time of tolerance. But the interesting thing is, while Christians were more tolerated in generations past, because society has changed, we have become, in the eyes of some, the least tolerable, simply because of our stand for righteousness and our dependence upon Christ as our Savior. And what happens when that hatred is exercised? Well, it is the pursuit of hatefulness. When individuals pursue that hate, pursue the objects of their hate, it can happen, as it did in the first century, that persecution even arises. And that's what happened in the first century. When Jesus was telling his disciples, "You're not above your master, the world hated me, the world's going to hate you," he was telling them they were not going to fare any better than he did. And they saw before their very eyes Jesus being persecuted, thrown down, hung upon a cross. And as they saw that, inevitably, the same happened to them. I want you to think about the fact that it's been that way in every generation. I don't want to overstate it. Sometimes I think when I preach lessons like this, people say, "Well, nobody hates me." Well, wait a minute. What about what you stand for? And if you have the temerity to actually speak up to be heard, what is the reaction going to be with regard to those in the world? At the very least, those who have no interest in the things of God will be dismissive. But there are opportunities where they will actually be angry. They will be upset. They will turn their backs on you. They will actually sometimes reach that point of either verbal or physical persecution. It is even happening in the world today. There are those in South Africa, for example. There's a particular preacher that I have in mind. His first name is Samuel. I think it's Omaka. And I had an opportunity to have kind of a Zoom call discussion and study with him on YouTube just a few months ago. And he said, because of where I live, the place where I live there in Africa, he said they're almost all Muslims, and we have problems. We have to meet quietly. We have to be careful. He was exhibiting a great deal of courage to have the audacity to actually put his views on YouTube and teach those things. Where we have tolerance here, he was in danger as a result of what it was that he was doing. And it's been that way to one extent or another in every generation. Remember, for example, what Samuel and God had to say to one another when Israel said, "You know, we're tired of following the leads of Samuel. We want a king like the other nations around us." And Samuel was so upset about that. And he basically told the Lord that they have rejected me. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you." In other words, we want a king, give them a king. "Because they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And what God was telling Samuel on this occasion, look, the problem is not with you. The problem is that this people now, they want a king. They want to be like the nations around them instead of having me as their leader, me as their God. And so he said, give them what they want. Another example in the Old Testament is that of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel became very upset because the people were basically ignoring his preaching. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, "The house of Israel will not listen to you." This is God speaking to Ezekiel. The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. The house of Israel are impudent and they are hard-hearted. And that's the problem. It's the conflict that inevitably occurs when you have a group of people who don't want the light. They want to abide in the darkness. And if anyone has, again, that temerity to come to them and talk to them about the light and exhort them to come to the light and to renounce their evil deeds, then they hate the messenger. They don't like what it is that you have to say. And so this is done as indicated in our text there in John chapter 15 in verse 21. He said, they will hate you for my name's sake. For my name's sake. That's why it happens. I think that can be somewhat helpful. And why, in fact, we can almost wear it as a badge of honor. If someone expresses their distaste for you as a Christian, for what you stand for how you live your life, recognize that it's not a personal thing. There have been a number of times when I have been good friends with someone until I said something in accord with God's word that they did not like. And then they dismissed me, sometimes turned away from me as a result of that. I am sure that many of you have had the same reaction that has occurred. Why is that? It's not that they dislike you personally. They were your friend before you talked to them. It's because they don't like what you have to say. I use Brother Dick. Before he passed away, we were having that Bible study on Thursdays, and there was a particular time when gambling came up, and there was a couple there that were supposed to be members of the Lord's church, and they began to talk about gambling with the others who were in the class, and there was about a dozen there at the time, and the lady, who again is a Christian, and she said, well, when I go to Vegas, I only play the slots. Oh, Dick got upset about that. He thought it was a terrible thing that one who is one of God's people would say that to others. It was going to harm the reputation of the Lord's church. And so he spoke up and he said, no, 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 no. And she just looked at him like, well, what's wrong? And I smiled at her and I said, well, Brother Dick thinks that gambling is wrong. And I have to say that I agree with him. And she shook her head or nodded her head. We went on. She never came back. She never came back. Now, she was one that was applauding what it was we were doing. And again, I do recognize she was a member of the Lord's church, but she was not in good standing with God because of the sin that was present in her life, and she didn't want to hear it. And so what was a convivial relationship and something that had positive conversations, I haven't spoken with her since because she remains unwilling to come and for us to study together. Now, why is that? It wasn't personal. Because something happened that upset them because of what was said. Remember what Jesus said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14? 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, the Apostle Peter said this, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, though, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the matter. It's a simple thing. In effect, that if you suffer as a consequence of sins you've committed, you deserve what you get. That's a very plain way of saying it, but it's true. But if you suffer because you are living righteously, you are teaching righteousness, you're striving to do what is right, there is nothing that is wrong about that. Everything is good about it. It's not a personal thing. The world hates you because the world hated him first. Now, with that in mind, I do want to note what is said in verses 22 through 24. He said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else has done, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So are we saying from this particular passage that if Jesus had never come, that what we do that is evil, the commandments that we break, that would not be sin in the eyes of God? No, that's not what is said. There is too much in Scripture that very clearly teaches the consequences of disobedience to God, in fact, is sin. Law, specifically the old law, the Apostle Paul stated very clearly, it's what brought condemnation to the Jews. And those who would not respond to Christ as the Messiah, their souls would be lost. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel does not condemn. The gospel saves. The rejection of the gospel condemns because people are in their sins. So what is being said in this regard? Well, first of all, understand that Jesus and the Father, they are one. And the fact is that God has revealed his will to man, has done so throughout the ages. In the patriarchal ages, people knew what God's will was. In the days of of Moses and in the establishment of the Old Covenant, both Jew, and also through that period of time, the Gentiles understood what was and was not accepted by God. In the first century, when Jesus came to this earth to establish His own covenant and establish a new teaching, a new will to be followed, then they were responsible to follow it as well. The fact is, because of the fact that Jesus came and exposed Himself, showed Himself, manifested Himself so clearly, there is no excuse at all for these things. In fact, I like the King James version of the text. Instead of saying that they would have no excuse, the King James says they had no cloak. They had nothing to cover themselves with. No excuse that could be considered by some to be a viable excuse. I want to give you just a short quote from Dan King's commentary on John. He says, "This does not imply that if Jesus had not come, they would not have been guilty of their sins, of rejecting God as He really is, but rather that because Jesus had come and spoken the words He had and performed the works that He had done, they were left without any sort of viable excuse for the error. They had not merely been ignorant of Him, but they had refused to know Him." Understand the distinction. Now, we talk about ignorance, but we also can talk about willful ignorance. It's not just that they did not know. They saw Him, they heard Him, they saw what He did, and they chose not to follow Him. It is willful ignorance. They had been given opportunity to do so, and so this removed all room for any excuse for the crime that they had committed against God. So please keep that in mind. And you see these things, you hear people even today who will say, "But, yes, I did it, but..." As if the exigent circumstances of their particular lifestyle or their particular actions excuse what God has clearly established as being sin. You know what it is? In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about Gentiles who no longer retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that were not fitting. And said that the list of sins that are found in the latter part of that chapter, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When men determine to love the darkness and hate the light, to be angry and hateful towards those who are His and Him Himself, there is absolutely no excuse. They had seen the Father, they had seen the Son, and they hated them both. And that's the way the world is. And again, in every generation, Jewish leaders who led the people to reject and crucify Christ, the Jews themselves who at the behest of their leaders and their influence sought the death of Jesus and His crucifixion, the Jews who sought the death of the Apostle Paul, stoning him and leaving him to die, the Gentiles who sought their false gods and the prophet that came from the false gods rather than the God of heaven, the secular world of our time, who reject and despise faith in Jesus Christ, the false religions of our time who actively persecute and seek to destroy Christ and His will as well as His followers. It happens today as well, and we are very grateful that we live in such a tolerant land. But understand this, when it gets to the point that everything is to be tolerated, those who will pronounce something as sinful and unacceptable to God, they are the sole ones who eventually will not be tolerated and will be persecuted for their faith and their convictions. And we can see it happening more and more in our day. I don't want to overstate it. I'm not telling you that if you walk out the building after the services are over that someone's going to gun you down or you're going to be stalked or individuals are going to throw you into prison as a result of that. But understand this. If you live the life of a child of God, if you exhibit His teaching, His positions, His views, if you stand up and are courageous in the face of such ungodliness in the world, there are going to be people who are going to despise you for that. And I would say, and I don't want to overstate this again, but I would say that if you're not experiencing any of those things today, if everything is completely hunky-dory in your life, despite your faith, that perhaps there's a problem. The exhibition of that faith, you're not making anyone uncomfortable by teaching the truth. You're not sharing with them sufficiently what they need to do to change that their soul may be saved, because if you do it, some are not going to like you as a result of it. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, there's one final point to be made in verse 25 of the text. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. You notice the phrase there, in their law? Now, Jesus wasn't dismissing the law of Moses. He's not saying that the law is unimportant. He's not casting aspersion upon their law. What he's saying is their own law is condemning them because the law of Moses spoke about the Messiah, the coming anointed of God, who they were supposed to receive with joy. And instead, they hated me without a cause. That's a reference to Psalm 69 and verse 4. There are a couple of other passages perhaps that tie into this particular quotation. In Psalm 69 verse 4, those who hate me without a cause, they're more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. They're treating me in an unkind, an unjust way because of who I am, because of what I stand for. And that's what happened to Jesus, did it not? The one who came to this world for the purpose of bringing light was rejected by those who live in darkness and killed. It was their own law that testified that their hatred was without a cause. They were condemned by the very words that they held so dear, the religious leaders. We are sons of Abraham. We are free men. Look at us. And yet Jesus told them, you're bound by sin because you have rejected the light. As we draw our lesson to a close, just understand, there's no justice when you are mistreated by the world. It is not right to be treated in that way, but understand this, you have to expect that it's going to happen. So what do? Well, we wear it as a badge of honor. Don't take it personally. And don't think that you are in some way to blame because you are mistreated or people dismiss you or people don't like you as well because you spoke to them about the gospel of Christ. That's the way they treated Jesus as well. But the individuals that you should be able to turn to is your brother and sister in Christ. And so there are two ways of looking at it. When this world gets you down a little bit and it is difficult to proclaim the Lord and to stand for what is right, do you turn to your brethren for encouragement and edification? Do you limit yourself, try to go at it like a man on an island without anyone there to help him? Or do you turn to your brethren? And more importantly, if one of your brethren turned to you, are you there to buttress them, to build them up, to strengthen them, to express your love for them? Because we are in this together. We're pilgrims. We are sojourners in a strange land and we need each other. And so I ask that you consider it carefully. And on the receiving end, if someone comes to you in need, do not turn away from them. Give them what they need, the encouragement and the help that they most desperately need. And if you have that need, turn to your brethren and let them encourage and help you. We offer the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you are here today and you want to become a child of God, you have opportunity to do so. And so we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.